Test, 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 testing. Welcome to day three. Let me get booted up. You should have, if you needed lesson one and lesson two, the paper should be back on the table for anyone who didn't get them or needed them. Should be enough to go around. We made 40 and then we made 60, so seems like a pretty good number. For those who haven't been with us yet, by hearing this, we're going over a lesson called Ruling and Reigning with Christ, Inheriting the Kingdom of God is the title of the series. It's intended to be an 8-part series. We'll only have time to do 5 of them. We're on number 3, not numerically on your sheet here, because there were several that we had to skip. Today we're going to be clear down to number 5. One of the qualifications for ruling and reigning with Christ is understanding what I call the universal chain of command, or the doctrine of higher authority. Before we get started, I got an email this morning. Some of you may know this. I didn't even know it till last night, but if you're taking the continuing education credits through the CMA, that this course enabled you for those credits. We got that from the secretary. One of the ways that this all came to me was, as a military veteran, I took an oath to support and defend the Constitution, and I got great love and patriotism for this country. And then when I became a Christian, one of the first things that I memorized was 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. And I began attending a lot of kind of patriotic, restored Christian America type of events. I went to Washington, D.C. with Promise Keepers, and there was like 1 million of us there kind of repenting and asking God to forestall the hand of judgment that was probably long overdue anyway. I went down to Judge Moore's 10 Commandment rally when they were kicking that out. Me and a buddy of mine, a fellow Christian at the electric company, took vacation and went down there and stood in support of the 10 Commandments. And that's when I really, really just started praying for America and Lord, what do we got to do? What do we got to do to turn this thing around? 3 years later, I wrote a book, my first attempt at even ever writing a book. And then I've just written one called An Appeal to Heaven. I'm going to be teaching on that Friday, and I'll have some resources back there Friday for you. But as I was praying about, Lord, what do we got to do? What do we as the church have to do to turn this country around? This is when this lesson, this is how it came to be. I didn't even create it as a lesson, just really as an answer to prayer. So many of these lessons came as a direct result of just crying out to God for our nation. So let me just go over briefly lesson one and lesson two, if you weren't here or if you were, just a refresher. Lesson one, we basically just focused on Christ as king, and most of us already know that, but not just our coming king, but king past, present, and future, but also that we've been called to rule and reign with Christ. One of the scriptures that we used was Revelation 1:5. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. We have all been called to be both kings and priests. This goes clear back to Melchizedek back in the Old Testament. He was the original king priest. David was a king and a priest. Jesus Christ was a king and a priest. And that's what it says in Hebrews, that he was a king and a priest according to the order that was set forth in the Old Testament. We have also been called to be kings and priests. The church for many, many, probably hundreds of years has focused on the priesthood of the believer. As a matter of fact, that's what the Protestant Reformation emphasized, the priesthood of all believers, not just the Pope. But that's where the Protestant Reformation come out. Now as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, I believe that God is kind of reawakening the idea that we are both kings and priests, and he's preparing a group of believers to rule and reign with him. I pulled a different scripture out this week for you, or today for you. I always say this week because I teach every Sunday. Revelation 19 says this, now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the central scripture of this, of everything in this teaching. Everything in this teaching hinges on that truth. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, one of the things that we looked at last week, or actually the first 2 weeks, and I'm not going to read it because we've already read it several times, but it just talks about being a part of the first resurrection and those who have to qualify for that. That's what lesson two was yesterday. Essentially, we have to be overcomers. We have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ and his Holy Spirit within us enables us to overcome all three of those. The world, the flesh, or the Adamic nature and the fallen nature, and then the devil. God's word gives us enough information that we shouldn't be deceived. You know, the Bible says we know the schemes of the devil. We're not ignorant of his schemes. That's what God's word shows us, is all his schemes throughout history of what he's perpetrated on mankind so that we don't fall for those same schemes. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us helps us overcome the flesh. And I think I saw, maybe that was a message last night, I saw a little handout, or maybe tonight, but talking about the fruits of the Spirit overcoming the flesh. So that's a very, very important lesson. When we rule and reign with Christ, I like to call them cabinet positions, because when a president gets elected, the first thing he does is he name his cabinet: Secretary of Defense, Secretary of Agriculture, Secretary of Education. These are all kind of the first step of these departments, and then they oversee all these different departments. That illustration kind of helps us understand the original government that God set up, the original perfect government, really, as far as I'm concerned, that he set up in the wilderness with Israel when he said, you'll be captains of tens and fifties and hundreds. He basically just set up cabinet positions, and you guys will all rule over each other as equals, but with God as the head or the king. Now, the problem that we have, in order to rule and reign with Christ, we're first going to have to understand the function of government. Okay, you know the kingdom of God is a government. That's what the phrase kingdom of God means. It's just like any other king. It's like any other kingdom. It's a government, all right, with a ruler. And we're going to look at all of that in detail. So in order for you to rule and reign with Christ, you're going to have to know what a legitimate government looks like and an illegitimate government looks like. And that's what we're going to really spend the next three days talking about. The problem with the church has confused government with politics. All right, politics is a bunch of grown men and women fighting like little children over every little dollar, all right? But that's not what politics really is. Look on your paper. I've given you the definition of politics. Politics is just the academic study of government institutions. Christians and Christian leaders should be the experts on government, because government was one of the five institutions God created. He created the angelic beings, he created the institution of government, he created the institution of the church, he created the institution of family, he created the institution of marriage. Those are the five institutions God has created, and he is the head of every one of those institutions. That's a different teaching in and of itself. Very, very good teaching. We'll get a piece of that here today. The word government simply means the governing body of a territory, whether it's a universe, nation, state, or a local community. The entire Bible is a book about government, the kingdom of God and its rule over mankind. Plain and simple, from the first pages to the last. The kingdom of God, we have to understand how it's administered. All right, so that's really what we're going to be studying here. A kingdom is simply a territory or country under the dominion of a king or a monarch. So what we're going to do today is we're going to establish basically Christ's rule over all creation. That's all we're going to do today. Next week, we're going to talk about the authority that's been given to us as believers. And we're not walking in that. We're not even close to walking in the authority, because if we were, we'd be turning this world upside down. And then Friday, we'll actually be talking about the appeal to heaven. Is, all right, how do we take all this theology, how do we take these doctrines, how do we take this authority and actually use it to return this nation to a Christian nation as it was originally founded as? So let's look at the primary scripture. Looks at Christ's authority over the whole world, 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Okay? There's nobody on planet earth that doesn't follow under that sovereignty, under his rulership. You can't opt out of it. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You can't just say, we're just going to stay neutral. No, you're not. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There is no spiritual middle ground. All right? And that's the one thing that we really have to understand. Now, the problem is much of the church has accepted the doctrine that the government is the head of all. And that whatever the government says, we have to do. All right, if they say you can do this, you can do it. If you can't do it, you can't do it. Now, where that theology stemmed from a Christian standpoint can go clear back to the making of the 1611 King James Version. The Protestant Reformation had been, spreading like a firestorm throughout Europe. People were getting the Bible in their own hands, and they were realizing that, hey, our leaders have been leading us astray for quite a while here. So King James commissioned the King James Bible. And really, he intended it to use it as a tool to control the Christian masses. Romans 13, if you read Romans 13, which is the scripture that I always hear about, we got to submit to government, the very caption at the very of the, in the original, I looked at it again this morning, the 1611 King James, it says, submit to government. And then you read Romans 13. The problem with that is when you read that caption, that's not even in scripture, when you read that caption, now your mind is conditioned. Okay, I'm getting ready to read something in God's word that's telling me I need to submit to my government. All right, so now let's look at Romans 13. And it says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." All right, now let me give you a different caption, and we'll read that again. If the caption would have said this: "Let everybody on planet Earth, including presidents, congressmen, judges, every elected ruler, every dictator, every king, let everybody submit to God," that changes the whole tone of it, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what it's saying here. Look what it says. Let every soul, who is every soul? Last I looked, it was every soul. I don't care if you're the president, a Supreme Court judge, a congressman, a king, a dictator. I don't care who you are, you follow under this. Let every soul be subject to the higher authority, for there is no authority but of God. So what we have here is what I call the divine chain of command. And it's God, government, citizens. Now the problem with us is most of us are citizens, we're not in government. So when we read that, the next highest authority is government. So that's a lot of times why we get that. But what happens then if you're in the government? What happens if you're the king? Who outranks you? The Lord. All right, because he is the Lord of all. He is the king of all. So what I want to look at is the functions of government, the three functions of government or a government leader. And you're going to see that this is Christ right here. I mean, this defines him to a T. Sometimes these powers are lodged in the hands of one individual. Other times they're distributed among many groups. So on your paper there, I put the three functions of government. The first one is legislative. This is the lawmakers. In America, that's Congress. The second is the executive branch. The executives enforces the laws. They're the head of law enforcement. They would be a president, a king, a dictator. They're the ones that send the troops out and say, go arrest somebody. All right, they're basically the head law enforcement or the head of the military, commander-in-chief, however you want to put it. And then the third function is judicial. They evaluate laws and try individual cases. They're the courts. So you have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. Now, the title of these positions are king, lawgiver, and judge. Okay, those are the titles if you hold those positions. What does it say that Christ is? Look at Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. All three of those. He's the chief executive. If you're a king, you still got one person that outranks you. If you're a lawmaker, you still got one lawmaker that outranks you. If you're a judge, I don't care if you're on the Supreme Court, you still got one judge that you will stand before and that outranks you and that can overrule you. That'll be the emphasis of Friday's message. Now, in America, at the both state and the federal level, our founding fathers saw enough wisdom to break these branches up. You know, the president has certain power, the Congress has certain power, the courts have certain power. Every government throughout history, some of those have been lodged in the hands of one person. That is very, very dangerous, like Hitler, Stalin, Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever that power is lodged in the hands of one person, there's no checks other than God himself. So that's what we're going to kind of look at here a little bit. When we see that every soul needs to submit to God and understand that they're under his authority, if you don't have Bible, if you don't have scriptures, if you don't have a biblical worldview, and you're basically at the top of a country, you think you're at the top of the country without recognizing and understand. Remember when Moses went in and said, "Let my people go"? Who's the Lord that I should let your people go? He didn't really. He thought he was God. Pharaohs thought they were God on earth, so he didn't think he had to answer to anybody. Well, he had to learn the hard way, didn't he? First with 10 plagues and then with a Red Sea. So he had to learn the hard way that there was somebody that outranked him or that outruled him, and disobeying him led to some pretty bad consequences for him and his troops. What we're going to study here real quick is Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Because Nebuchadnezzar was all three of these. He was the chief executive, he was the chief lawmaker, and he was the chief judge. He was one person that had all three of these powers in his hand, all right? But good news is by the end of it, he's going to find out he's not at the top of the food chain. And that's what we need to understand today. That's the message we need to be conveying. So in Daniel says this to him, "You are king, are a king of kings." He didn't say you are the king of kings, he said you are a king of kings. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over all." So remember what Romans 13 said? All the authority exists, they exist by appointment of God. God appoints all the leaders of this earth. Whether we like to think that or not, you know, you're like, well, how in the world could this person be there? God will give people the rulers they deserve. Just to show him. God, look what he did with Ahab. That was God's people, and that guy was as wicked as could be. All right? So he was placed there by God. That's very clear. He said he is a king of kings. He's not the king of kings, but he conquered all these other countries, so he ruled over the kings of all those other countries. And that authority and power was given to him by God. I want to establish that first, because later he would kind of go against that and have to learn the hard way. So what ended up happening, and all of you know the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, I just want to break down government into those three positions: legislator, executive, and judge. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar as the chief legislator. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image of that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a burning furnace." Okay? That's what lawmakers do. That's what laws are. They say, here's what you will do, and here's the penalty if you don't. Okay? Here's the speed limit. If you don't obey it, here's the fine. Here's murder. If you commit it, life in jail. Whatever. Lawmakers say right and wrong, and then they attach a civil penalty to it. That's what he just did here. You will fall down and worship this statue, and if you don't, you're going into the fiery furnace. That's the job of a legislature, or the lawmaking branch. We continue, it says, "Therefore, at the time a certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace.'" Then they go and squeal on him. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of your kingdom." These guys were government leaders. They were a part of his cabinet. "You have set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image in which you have set up." Now, the first thing you have to understand is this law is illegitimate, okay? Because somebody that outranks him already made a law that says you shall worship no foreign gods and you will not worship any statues or images or idols. So he basically passed a law commanding people to break God's law. That was not even a law. I mean, they can call it whatever they want, but it wasn't even, it's not, the Hebrew children were not required to obey the ruling of the king. Because he just basically tried to overrule God, okay? So now, he doesn't get real happy about that. So now as the chief executive, what's the chief executive? They're in charge of the commander-in-chief. They're in charge of the law enforcement. Here's what he does. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a raging fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Basically, they were apprehended. If you were in the police force, you understand what that means. You put a warrant out for the rest, and the police go out and get them and bring them before the judge. All right, so you have the first two governmental positions. And now he's going to act as judge. It says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God or worship the gold image that I have set up? In other words, did you break my law?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Your law wasn't binding to begin with, is what they're saying. If that is the case, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. In other words, we're not going to break the first and second commandment. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury at the expression on his face, changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it is usually heated. Then he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Now the problem that we have here, we know the story, they were delivered. The problem was he forgot his place. Because remember Romans 13, the divine chain of command. God, government, citizens, all right? So when God says don't do something, the person acting under him doesn't have the right to overrule him, all right? He forgot his place in that chain of command. That's the one thing that we always have to understand as we go through these next couple lessons. And that's what power does. Power corrupts, especially if you're the head of a nation and you don't understand there's a sovereign king and creator above you. You just, like Saddam Hussein, you just think, who's going to do anything to me? I can do whatever I want. I don't have to account to anybody. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's going to kind of learn that the hard way. So we're going to cut to the chase and get to where he finally learned that there is somebody that outranks him, okay? So remember earlier we talked about Daniel told him, all of this God gave you. God put you in charge for his majesty and for his glory. Nebuchadnezzar's going to be like, no, this is all about me. I did this, and it's for my glory. And that's what gets him in trouble. He says this, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built as a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while those words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. In other words, I gave it to you, I can take it away. And they shall drive you from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Until you come to your senses and realize you're not at the top of the food chain. At that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair has grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of that time, or at the end of 7 years, now here's Nebuchadnezzar talking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and I came to my senses, okay, and my understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles were resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. The excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, of whom all works are truth, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Okay, this was a king who had to have the revelation of Romans 13, that it's God, government, citizens, and that he's number two. He's a king of kings. He's not the king of kings. All right, now that's just one example I could have given you. But that word most high, I did a word study on that one time. The word most high is written 54 times. So you know how we go to a king and we say, your highness? Well, there's somebody that's the most high, that's higher than the highness. All right, and that's the Lord God. Melchizedek says this, Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High God. So there's the we sang about that. You are the Most High God. All right, so you may be a king, and I may call you your highness, but there's still somebody higher than you, and that's Almighty God. Let me see. Oops. Can I get one of your papers, if you don't mind? I just want to see where I'm at. I think mine. Okay. What we're going to be building on from this point as we go forward with next week's lesson and with the appeal to heaven, the thing that we have to understand, the thing that we have to recognize is our place within the kingdom of God. As the children of God, as priests and kings of the Most High God, all right? That authority has been given to us. We don't walk in that. We don't recognize it. We kind of keep it within the four walls of the church. Martin Luther King said, if all we do is sit within the four walls of the church, we become nothing more than an irrelevant social club. We're no different than the Lions Club or any of the other clubs out there, all right? Our job is to leave the four walls of the church, and this is what I have said repeatedly. This is why we started Peacemakers Outreach, because when you think about the salt and the light, which is what our function is, we are the salt and the light, and we look at that as in the positive sense, but I don't think we look at the opposite of that. A lot of times as Christians, and this goes throughout history, even the Pharisees did this, we tend to look out at those who don't know Christ and those who are just living in all kinds of sin and debauchery and everything. And I lived that way for 27 years. We tend to look out at them and they're just like, man, they're a mess. They're a train wreck. How could you live like that? How could you be like that? All right, we are the ones that have to understand that's the natural condition because of the fall. Because of the fall of man, they're just doing what their fallen nature without Christ does. That's just automatic. It's what I did. When Satan tempted me, it didn't matter what it was, I went and did it. When the world said, let's go do this, I went and did it. I didn't even know it was wrong. All right? There is no such thing as a dark switch. If the world is full of darkness, it's because the light's not out there. You can't just say, man, we're sick of the darkness, turn the darkness off. Darkness is just the absence of light. So we must understand, we have to begin to take this burden and this responsibility on ourselves, that if there's darkness out there, it's because there is no light. Martin Luther King said, darkness can't push out darkness. Light has to do that. All right, that's the reason that we started this outreach. We do wonderful jobs within the four walls of our church, great jobs within the four walls of our church. Our NIACS president put out a letter recently, and I'll have a copy of it for you Friday. And he basically said this, the time of America being a Christian nation with pastors being, you know, shepherds of little churches in Christian-friendly villages is basically non-existent anymore. He said, America can no longer be called a Christian nation. He said, but if pastors and ministries and churches do not begin to rise up what he called mission outposts, you know, Jesus gave us the model. He said, you start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. When America was founded as a Christian nation, You can read the Mayflower Compact. The whole thing was to set up an outpost to reach the world with the gospel. So it was a Christian nation, right? We do a great job at sending people overseas, but are we reaching the people right outside our door? That's why we started this. The small Baptist church I got saved in, I met a guy, I don't remember where it was, at work or something, and he said, "Where do you go to church?" And I said, "Briggs Road Baptist Church." And he says, "I live right across the street from there." And he's like, I was like, "Well, you ever showed up? You ever come in?" He said, "You know what? I've lived there 30 years, and not one person has ever walked across the street and invited me to church." Are we going out? When I wrote my first book called Unifying the Body of Christ, which is about Christian unity, I put out some interviews online of people to edit the book. And one young lady, her name was Bonita Jewell. She was raised as a missionary in India and ever since she was a little girl. And then she grew up and she became a missionary when she became 18. And then by the time she was like 26, she moved back to America. And I had a series of questions for the people that responded to edit my book. And one of the questions was, what do you think of the Church of Christ in America? And she's like, she hesitated and she said, "This is probably going to cost me the job," she said, "but we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing." And I'm like, "What do you mean by that?" She said, "The gospel says to go. We don't go. We just sit and wait for people to come to us." "Oh, we'll leave the doors open and welcome you in." But that's not what Jesus taught, was it? He said, "Go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come into my house, that my house may be full." So that's what we need to be about. That's what we need to get back to. The idea that we're just living in a Christian nation and the church is just a place for all these Christians to come together is virtually non-existent. I think he said, the poll said that half of the people that go to churches are not born again. Now that's typically not a problem within our denomination because we are evangelical. But you know as well as I do, there's a lot of non-evangelical Christian churches out there. Catholics, which I came from, being one of them. I'd have stayed in that denomination my whole life. I'd have died and went to hell thinking I was good. And there's a lot of churches out there. There's a lot of denominations out there like that. So what we need to begin doing is raising up, and that's why we started this. That's why me and Pastor sat down and said, you know, we got to do something. And he agreed that we started Peacemakers Outreach with that purpose. Because there's a lot of churches, you got to admit, there's a lot of churches that can't afford to take on 3, 4, 5 ministers. Just can't afford to do it. I mean, we're lucky if we can pay for a pastor, a youth pastor, and a secretary. And then we still struggle. All right? But again, that's where God has called me. Is pastor asked me one time, he's like, you know, "You got a master's in theology and a doctorate in education. Why aren't you in a Bible college?" And I'm like, that stuff never gets to filter back down to the people. That's the problem. Our churches need to be like Bible colleges. Our churches, because if you read Ephesians 5, it says pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, apostles, they're there to lift you up for the work of the ministry. My job is to train you and teach you of what your spiritual gift is. My job is to show you what the purpose of the kingdom of God is, and then we're supposed to do it. All right, I'm supposed to, we talked after the service yesterday. The Bible colleges send pastors to the Bible college, and then the pastors go out and shepherd churches everywhere. Every church should be a little Bible college, where now we have somebody in the church doing the exact same thing that the Bible college just did, all right? So one of the visions that I have, and it's going to be a little bit easier to do, and I just want to share the expanded vision. One of the things I want to do is basically start a Bible college that's basically just for churches, that you could just take this curriculum from church to church to church. I mean, it's not hard with modern technology today. I mean, you think about what an actual Bible college is, all right? You go into a Bible college and you're paying however much it is, depending on where you go, what are you paying for? 98% of what you're paying for is the overhead. You're paying the teacher's salary, you're paying the lights, the building, the yard maintenance, the toilet paper, the water. I mean, everything that goes into that is overhead. If you were able to just go in there and sit down with a camera, lesson one, and film it, that's digital. That doesn't cost anybody anything other than the camera. Go to the next class, film it. Go to the next class, film it. You don't even have to buy books. All this stuff's available on PDF now. Go to the next class. By the time you went through 4 years, you should have everything you need right on a server. You've got the videos of all the classes. You've got the PDF. Other than the cost of maintaining a server, it should cost nothing to start a Bible college. But just like the medical industry, education has become a business. What Jesus say? The money is the root of all evil. All right? If we're truly interested in raising up disciples, most of us, I got called when I was, 27. Pastor got called when he was married and had kids. My first pastor, the one that got me saved in that Baptist church, was married and had two kids. And when I listened to the testimonies of a lot of pastors, they're like, I had to quit my job, go to Bible college, go home, do homework, work a third shift job. I mean, that is not conducive to learning. You see what I'm saying? We ought to be able to make this stuff easy for people. All right, and that's why I believe that the Lord led me through all my degrees, and that's the vision that I have. So one, we want to create a bunch of evangelistic stuff. All right, you can put that on DVD, you can put that on Facebook, you can send it to houses. We can reach people. All right, we don't have to sit and wait for them to come to us. So that's what we're going to be aggressively reaching people. The ministry and the materials that we created are not for our church. They're for anybody that wants it. I think God wants the Alliance to be really the leader and on the forefront of this because our doctrine is so pure. Christ as King and Savior, Sanctifier, Healer. Our doctrine's right on. I'm telling you right now, I went to a non-denominational Bible college and listened to a lot of junk that's being filled in some of them churches. And I had no intentions of even joining a denomination until it just so happened that I live way out in the country and the Corey Alliance was one of the closest ones. And then I started looking at all their doctrine and I'm like, man, these guys get it. They're right on. Theologically, they're right on. So, I mean, we were right here 100% of the way. So I think that we are the ones that God would have take this stuff out. All right? First, it's got to be evangel. We got to evangelize the church. We got to evangelize a good 50% of the church. One of my things, I wanted to join a non-denomination. Then I got out there and I found out, you know what? These people don't believe in anything. I mean, it's just all about, a coffee shop and eat some cookies and sing some songs. And what's your doctrine? Oh, we really don't have any doctrine. What do you mean you don't have any doctrine? the Bible says that they're deceived by doctrines of demons. You better have some doctrine. The Bible says that if they don't have the doctrine of Christ, not to even let them in your house. And you don't have any doctrine. So rest assured, the Alliance doctrine, I don't know how long you've been a member of the Alliance, but it's spot on, and it's right on. So the vision for Peacemakers Outreach, and I brought my banners, but I forgot the poles at church that hold them up. I'll bring them the next couple days. So what I would just have you do is pray for us, pray for the outreach. Like I said, I work a third shift job to support my family so I don't have to be a burden to the ministry. And then we have money to give to the ministry, plus do this stuff, all right? Because we can't just say, oh, we can't afford to hire people, so we're just going to not do it. It has to get done, because this nation is probably about this close to being judged if we don't turn this thing around and turn it around pretty quick. Franklin Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And with what we just did at the Supreme Court with legalizing gay marriage, with the 50 million babies we've killed, I mean, I guarantee you it's only our prayers that are basically withholding the hands of judgment. And that's not going to last forever. One of the things, and I didn't even mean to bring this up today, but it just came to mind. When God finally judged Israel, remember, he sent the prophets to go warn them. He sent Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They were contemporaries to the northern and southern tribes, to Judah and Israel. And he went around and warned them. All right, pretty soon God just said, that's it, I've had it, I'm done. And then he sent the angel in. But what did it say it started? The angel with the inkhorn. Start in my house. Start in my sanctuary. Go ahead and start marking the people that cried out for the abominations. And all those people that were sealed, when the judgment came and the Babylonians came in, those people were not destroyed. They were preserved. They had to go in Babylon. That's what Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, that's why they survived and went into Babylon, went into captivity, but they were not destroyed with the rest of Israel. So really, the key to being sealed, the pattern that we have in the Old Testament, is those who cry out against the abominations that are happening in their nation. Not just cry out this way, but cry out this way. Guys, we can't do this. We can't kill these babies. We can't live sexually immoral lives. We can't be doing this. We can't be doing that. That's what next week's lesson is going to be about. That's what the function of the church is. We are the ecclesia, And I'm going to teach you a lesson next week on the ecclesia that you have probably never heard before. I just did not have the revelation of this until probably about the last 6 months as a result of this prayer, of what the function of the church is, what the ecclesia is. When Jesus said the words ecclesia, there ain't a person standing around him thought of a building. Because he would have said temple, he would have said sanctuary. He didn't use the word either of the words. He said, well, upon this I will build my church. It's the word ecclesia. And he would have said temple or sanctuary if he meant a building. Okay, so we're going to look at tomorrow what an ecclesia is, what the function of an ecclesia is, and then how that applies to us. And then after we learn that tomorrow, we'll go ahead and carry that into Friday, and then I'll share with you what our Appeal to Heaven movement is about, and it's basically just a full frontal attack on darkness is the only way that I can really say it, is getting outside the four walls of our church with a message and with all the resources that we've been preparing for probably 4 years now, and coming together in unity as Christians, hopefully the alliance be first and foremost, but then other Christians and other churches, and I'm already a member of a lot of national organizations that are out there that are doing the same thing. And then we just have this, because remember, when Christ comes back, there's going to be two groups, wheat and the tares, sheep and the goats, righteous and the unrighteous, children of God and the children of the devil. The one, he says, is that when the Son of Man comes back to judge the nations, that's talking about governments, that's talking about America, England, France, Germany. And he said every nation is going to be divided into one of two groups. You're either a sheep nation, which follows the shepherd, or you're a goat nation, which is stubborn and rebellious and doesn't follow. Okay? We want America to be a sheep nation. America was a sheep nation. America was created as a sheep nation. Go home and read the Mayflower Compact for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That was a covenant that was made on this soil with the American people. They saw themselves as the new Israel. All right? God doesn't forget his covenants. Remember, look at how many times Israel went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. God wants to renew and restore the American covenant. But we have to be the ones leading that. So continue to pray, one, for our outreach. Two, that, and we should have everything we need to start getting this message out. Our ministry's already bought all the resources to make the DVDs, and we got the cameras and the lights and all the other things. And then just pray how the Lord would use you to help us share this message and to get this out. Because like I said, I understand. When I took a class on being a pastor, the very opening chapter of that, it says, the Christian church lays a burden on a pastor that no man was ever intended to bear. And then our pastors break down spiritually, morally, psychologically, because they just throw everything on the pastor. We were supposed to come along like Aaron and Moses, lift up the hands of our leaders. We're the ones that are supposed to not just be sitting in our pews, preach me a message, do all the work, and then I'll go home. We're all supposed to be equipping one another, edifying one another, building one another up, and then coming together in unity to go out into the world, to go out outside the four walls of our church. First to Jerusalem, that's the city where you live, city, state, nation, and then the ends of the world. So that's where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are the sovereign king of this nation, that you were recognized in even many of our founding documents as the king of America. For one of the cries during the Revolutionary War was no king but Jesus. So I pray, Lord God, that you would remember the covenant that you have made with those that did the Mayflower, with the founding fathers that set this nation up. Lord, we would not have thought to pass any law or allow anything in this nation for the first 250 years that would have violated your sovereign word and your sovereign law. And the one or two times that we did, we paid for it as a nation. So I pray, Lord God, that you would remember the covenant that you have made with this nation. I pray that when you return, we would be found as a sheep nation, one who follows the shepherd, and that we would not be stubborn and rebellious as many of these goat nations will be found upon your return. But either way, as the Hebrew children said, no matter what happens, Lord, we're going to follow you, and we're going to trust you, and we just anxiously await your return. So we praise you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.